Together let us pray. O Lord our God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for these words. May you grant us understanding and a heart that receives what has been revealed, that we may with delight, with much pleasure, seek to walk in that light and to live according to your will for the glory of thy name. And we ask this through the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, now, I direct your attention again to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and to verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 26 to verse 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Our overall subject and theme is guarding the foundations. The reason for that is because we discern an assault being made intensely and globally upon the foundations of what is our heritage, what we have received from our forefathers, and what we are indeed called and commissioned to defend. And it behoves us, therefore, to give consideration to these matters. And I want this morning to consider the first society. Undergirding the foundation and formation of all social order, you have that which strengthens and supports the very structure of all social order, and that which undergirds social order, that it may be uniform and united and established, is the divine decree. This is our biblical perspective. This is the biblical worldview, that if we would understand the structures of society, why they exist, for what purpose, for what reason, then it is necessary for us as Christians to trace it all back to the divine decree. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the sphere of the heavens above us, where the fowl fly, over the depths where the fish swim, and over the wideness of the earth to which we belong, where we have the wilderness itself that is to be tamed, and under the management and the supervision of God's stewards who are sent into the world. The home is the first established unit that consists of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, to whom, in the goodness and mercy of God, there are born offspring, children, for an obvious reason, that they themselves will continue to extend the kingdom of God throughout the earth. It is the first sanctuary, as well as being the first society. It's the first society made up of these individuals, a man and a woman, a husband, a wife. These constitute that parenthood who oversee God's favor and blessing of children that are granted and given to them. It's a microcosm of the society in a much wider sense that exists all around us. It is also the first sanctuary. It's a place of worship. It's a place where the head of the household will gather his own flock, and he will shepherd them, and he will pastor them, and he himself will lead and guide as he opens up the scriptures upon which they can graze as the spiritual pasture, so that they may be built up with nutritious food and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not only is it the first society and the first sanctuary, but the home is the first place of stewardship and of work. And work is honorable. And one begins to learn about work within the home. The father works, maybe in close proximity to home, particularly in a agricultural, pastoral setting. That is less so these days in our industrial era, in this age of information, and where we need, as it were, to commute and to travel to some centralized place where we are going to engage in work for others. But nonetheless, it is a place where work is done, mothers work, and they set the pattern of industry. If you take, for example, Proverbs 31, about that woman, that wife, that mother, whose price is far above rubies, she is extraordinarily industrious, not only through the day, but also through the night as well. It's almost as if she hardly gives any sleep to her weary eyes, but she is busy in her concern about the family. This home is the first society. It is the first sanctuary, the first place of worship where children themselves learn from the scriptures, where they learn to pray, where they learn about the things of God, where there is application of what they are being taught to all areas of life. As they sit there in their high chair and they begin to listen, not able to take it in or to comprehend, but impressions are made upon them. Something is being inscribed indelibly upon their heart. It is a place where they will observe that, yes, work is to be done. There are chores, there are tasks, and each one is appointed a particular role and a particular function in order to assist in the general labor of the home itself and to maintain it. It is the first school. It is there that the child is going to be raised and to be brought up, certainly in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. But that means far more than just reading the Bible or having them, as it were, learn texts of Scripture. Valuable, indeed, it is. They will sing the songs of Zion, and it will be good for them to imbibe that and to learn that. But it is the first school in which even parents themselves will tell them that there are two volumes that God has given to us. He has given to us this volume of nature that is all around us. And there we behold the glory of God. And therefore, in instructing them with respect to the created order itself, we are laying the foundation, hopefully, of interests that they will cultivate, because they may want to become one day astronomers. Or they will look at the world, as it were, almost not seen by the naked eye. And they may want to become, as it were, biologists. And they will have an interest in the microscopic world around them. They will have an interest in art and literature and architecture and in engineering and scientific pursuits, etc. All of these things they will have a particular interest in. They will have an interest in music, because this will be part of the schooling and the teaching program. Yes, at a very basic level, but one begins nonetheless to teach. It's the first school, and it is the first state, because here is government. Here is order. Here is structure. And this is where we learn to relate to one another. We are not hermits. We are not those who are monk-like and living in isolation from others, but we are part of a society. How do we give and take? How do we share? How do we deny ourselves? We have to learn patience. We have to learn cooperation. We have to learn the meaning of love, etc., and being able to embrace those around us who take up space, take up some of my space. Yeah, when I was number one, that was great. because I have the run, as it were, almost of the whole house. And then brother came along, and somehow he took up my space. He got in my way. How am I going to live with him? I was looking forward to his coming, but then he came, and hey, things change now somewhat. And I have to learn how to live within society, how to obey my dad and mom. Why should I? So here is the first society, the home. And with regards to man and woman, the husband and the wife, we will notice that they have certain things in common. There are obvious differences about them, and for that we're thankful. I don't know whether you've heard of the French singer Maurice Chevalier. And one of his songs was this, "Thank Heaven for Little Girls." And I say amen. Because little girls become big girls. And God has made them so very differently, and he has made them in such a way that they are attractive and that they are appealing. And we know that they're biologically different. It's part of the attraction. God created us in these different ways. But in spite of those differences, there are things that they have in common. Both are made in the image and likeness of God. So the woman is not an inferior. And neither should she ever be treated as an inferior. She has her role and she has her responsibilities within the structured order that God himself has appointed for the well-running of the home. And the man still remains the head. Both are given a mandate from God, both the man and the woman. And you will notice that both of them, therefore, are to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The same we find in verse 28. Now, the society to which we belong is the result, not of some developing stage. And when I'm talking about the society to which we belong, I'm thinking about the home, particularly, this first society. This society is the result not of some developing stage in an evolutionary process, which can be jettisoned, which can be ditched, which can be exchanged for something else. Yes, it served us for the last X number of thousands of years, but now, having become more enlightened, and now being part of this scientific, technological, fast-paced age in which we are living, then we can somehow have a different view, a new definition of what family is all about. And if you believe in evolution, then it's understandable that you will draw those conclusions. But if you believe in God and his eternal decree, then this society, the home or the family, is not the result of a developing state in the process of evolution, but it is the outcome of an eternal purpose which is fixed in the mind and the will of God. It is fixed because it has been decreed, it has been determined within the counsel of the Almighty. Does it matter what you believe? Yes, of course it matters what you believe. If you believe in creation, then you're going to have an understanding of family and home and so much else beside, which is going to be different if you do not believe in creation and a creator, and that everything is the result of some kind of chance accidental process where nothing is certain, there are no absolutes, nothing is fixed, and everything is up for grabs. And hence we see the radical revolutionary change that is taking place in our society today because it's evolutionary orientated in its general presupposition as to how things began. It doesn't matter what you believe, dead right it does. It's going to make an impact upon your life and upon the life of society. Some of you will know of Edith Schaefer. She's the wife, or was the wife, of Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher. But she herself was an author in her own right, and she wrote a book with the title, What is a Family? And the question is an urgent one, because what we know of the traditional family is being challenged by rivals who are laying claim to that term, but they're redefining what family means. So when we send Molly and Michael to school, and they're only about 5 or 6 years of age, and they one day are going to have little books presented to them with some kind of vivid graphic detail of a family, what are they being taught as to what the family is? Here is a family. Yes, there's a dad and a mom. And here is a little boy and a little girl. They are a family. Yeah, but turn over the page. And here is, well, two adults, both men, or both women. And here are children. That is a family. Or you're going to have a different concept of who you are or somebody else in the family happens to be, because we are ignoring biological differences and biological distinctions, and we are no longer what we thought we once were or told we were once. We are now different and we are some other, whatever that may be. And that also is a family. There is a man who we don't probably know or hear much about these days, but he wrote several books. His name is Vance Packard, not necessarily writing from a Christian point of view, but one of the books that he wrote was The People Shapers. And this is what he said 40 years ago. He said, the family is already, that is the traditional family as we understand it, the family is already a threatened institution because of the current vogue for temporary relationships. So you just simply shack up for the night somewhere, as it were, it's a one-night thing and so on, you get along with one another for 2 or 3 months, you find out whether you are going to suit one another, etc. You know, that the relationship is very temporary, very transitory, and there's no kind of covenantal commitment at all. And he said then that the family is a threatened institution. Well, now our interest is in preserving the biblical family, and in order to do that, we have to guard against some presumptions and priorities and practices of atheism and secularism, materialism, and also pluralism. The atheists have their concept and their view of what the world is and all about. It is a mindless origin, and therefore it is meaningless. Mindless, meaningless. And we live in a time when people, of course, think that the whole world in which we live has lost its significance, lost its meaning. What are we living for? Why are we here? And it carries no sort of impact upon their life at all. Secularism, this is the only world we have. This is the only life we have. There's nothing beyond it. For others, materialistic, we live for what we can get in this world, get as much as we possibly can. And in a pluralistic society, there's such diversity, such variety, then anything goes, and it's a smorgasbord of options and choices. Now, these presuppositions, which deny the creation, have an agenda to redefine the whole concept, then, of family. And for this reason, because of the war being waged against the biblical family, the family itself, which is Christian, has to become a formative center of biblical revelation. The family is a formative center of biblical revelation. It is the formation of the mind, the shaping of the attitudes within the heart of those entrusted to us, namely our children, that we instruct them in the things of God. And that has much more to do with life in general than just simply quoting verses of scripture or reading even something in the evening to our children. Gradually, we have to progress beyond that and apply the word of God to all areas of life that they are having to contend with and will encounter and be challenged by as they grow into their teen years, the period of adolescence and adulthood, etc. And so the family have to make the home a formative center of biblical revelation where the scriptures are understood and explained and expounded. And it applies to life, all of life. And also the family becomes a formidable citadel, fortress of biblical resistance. So this unit, small though it may be, is that place of instruction, place of teaching, but it's also a place of biblical resistance where we are training our children, our young boys and girls, our young men and women to be warriors. We're training them, or ought to be training them, to be fighters and to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so it is for this reason that it is in our interest to teach our children, because you see, others are interested in our children. Our government is interested in our children. Society is interested in our children. They want to have our children at an early age and stage in their development. Now, there are circumstantial reasons over which we have no control, where we do find that our child, if we cannot place the child in the care of a relative, we are almost obliged to place our children in the care of what is provided by the society in which we live, a daycare center. That may be because a mom is a single parent. The husband may have died, the husband has abandoned her, he fails to fulfill his responsibilities. That may be a circumstantial event which has impacted the life of this woman, and she now needs to work in order to pay the bills, to pay rent, etc. And reluctantly, I say reluctantly, she therefore entrusts that child X number of hours per day to the care of somebody else. But I would also put it before you that as a Christian family, our responsibility is this, is to take care of our own children, not to place them in daycare centers. There's the temptation that I can hold onto my job, and we've got two incomes still coming in. And we can still have Charlie or Jean at the end of the day, as it were, to take care of when we come home weary, tired, worn out, really not wanting, as it were, to kind of have playtime with our children or something of that nature, because there's still much in our mind. We still bring some of our work home, etc. If it's necessary, we are to forego that other income. If it means foregoing that house that we would like in that other kind of a suburb, we forego it. Because the prime concern is to care for our children. God has entrusted them to us, and these children are more important than anything else. But if we hand our children over to others, they have an agenda. And they're going to be shaping the mind of our children as soon as we place our children in the care of somebody else, even if they happen to be 18 months old or 2 years old, etc. They may not be able to analyze, the child may not be able to analyze what's happening. They may not be able to think through things, but impressions are being left upon them. You have a responsibility to take care of your child and have your child at home, you as a mother particularly, whilst the father is working, if that's the case. And you are to fulfill that role as a mother because you regard it as the highest calling that can come to you, the holy calling of motherhood itself. And you take particular delight and pleasure in an enormous privilege to actually begin to train your children in the things of God. Because I can assure you that you will find, even before they go to pre-primary, even before those early days in the sort of formal schooling that's going to take up at least 10, 12 years of their life, already the changes are coming to impact the life of the child so that it will fulfill the agenda of those who want us to think alike, so that we'll be unified in a pluralistic society that we are living in. May God give the grace and all provision that we are able to fulfill our calling as parents, so that we can raise them up and train them in the things of God. Now, the biblical family then is rooted in the divine decree. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." There are other created families in the lower orders, but they are not to detract from the central family, the creation of which was preceded by a unique divine counsel and consultation. So with respect to the lower orders, you do not read that was a counsel in eternity that took place. But with respect to man, who is distinct from the animal kingdom as such, this family came into existence following or subsequent to the counsel of God. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Male and female created he them. Now, this draws our attention to a particular form of family order. It is a particular form of family order. In other words, it is unique. This human family is unique and it is distinct. It has not evolved from the other orders. It is in and of itself utterly and totally distinct. God having created man separately from the other orders. Of no other family order is anything said about being created in the image and likeness of God. It is man and woman who are created in the image and likeness of God. And the family of mankind does not trace its lineage backwards through various species to the humble amoeba. The roots of this tree stretch back to the Almighty. Not to some primitive swamp, but to the very counsel of God in eternity. So that we are by nature the offspring of Adam, of whom Luke says in his genealogy, the third chapter, is the Son of God. The biblical history of the family is in reverse order to that of man's prologue and beginning and introduction to the history of man. There is a biblical anthropology, there is a human anthropology, the study of man, his origins, etc. Man, when he writes his history, begins with chaos. The Bible begins with the Creator. Man begins with the primitive. The Bible begins with the perfect. Man images the ape. The Bible man images the Almighty. Man is not an angel, but then neither is he an animal. Man is another species amongst the lower orders, but above them and of more value than the birds of the air or the sheep of the field. Here are two distinct, different world views. Which one impacts your life and influences your thought and how you plan even for the future? Here is a particular, specific, unique family order. The other thing I want to say is that it is a permanent form of family order. I touched on it at the beginning. I underline it now. In other words, it is fixed. And it represents a permanent arrangement within the divine scheme of creation and redemption. The Judeo-Jewish Christian family order is not a passing phase within the evolutionary process, to be discarded along with other customs and conventions and traditions in a postmodern so-called enlightened society which plays God by tinkering with life and blurring the lines, as is happening today, between man and machines, fact and fantasy, traditional humanity, and what is now called transhumanism. The transhumanists say we have to go further and we have to transcend our notions of humanity in the whole process of evolution itself. Where do you go from there? Where do you go from here? Where can you go? And it seems that science and technology lure us to follow the devil's promise. If we do not believe that things are fixed, that God created man in his own image and likeness, but that we are able and must, in fact, go beyond this and transcend humanity as we know it, where do you go to? And it seems, therefore, that the devil's promise comes to mind, you shall be as God. You shall be as gods. And what can be more transhuman than that? Well, how does this change in concept affect the family? There is a quote that we will have here. And I put it there, and I want to read it. And I want you to read that because there's a bit of a mouthful, so hopefully you understand it. This is a quote from Zoltan Istvan in a book, Should Transhumanists Have Children? That was the title of a piece in a blog of his. He says, if we transcend our biology completely, does this mean we won't have incentive to procreate, to bring children into the world? Will human beings living exclusively in computers really drop certain rituals that stem from millions of years of evolution? The likely answer is yes. Over time, we'll probably program the desire for progeny for children out of ourselves. Procreation in the sense we know it, along with sex, will likely become obsolete. Indeed, even the concepts of male and female will probably disappear unless a reasonable purpose inside the digital frontier is found for either. We therefore are kind of moving in a direction which is hard for us to grasp and to comprehend, but it's the kind of transhumanist vision of the future where we will not even have sex, we will not even need to have sex, we will not even have children, we will not even need man and woman, male and female concepts and categories either. Put it this way. If a robot is made capable of walking, talking, thinking, because artificial intelligence has been somehow programmed into it, if it is capable of facial expressions, it can smile, it can glower, if it has emotion, if it has empathy, that it somehow can sympathize, does the robot assume an identity that makes it a member of the family? All right, so maybe I think having a robot will be a good thing to have around. I'm not going to have a maid, but I'll have a robot and I'll have it made. Because the robot is going to be programmed and planned to do anything that I particularly want to, but this robot that is going to be introduced is a robot that is not just going to simply walk like this and so on, but really is going to be expressive of a human being, even in terms of facial expressions. So is Rob the robot a son? You know, people get attached to things, don't they? They get attached to their animals, they get attached to their birds, they get attached even to dolls and to bears that they had, you know, when they were kids, growing up with them, etc. They give them names and so on, and they can't do without them. They even go to bed with them at night still, or they're placed close by like some kind of lucky mascot. But now this world of robots, robotics, etc. Angela, the android, is she a daughter? In fact, can they, this is Rob and Angela, who are robots now within the household or within the firm, etc., can they legally be adopted or have rights like other members of the family? I quote here, sustained research programs for bringing robots to operate in environments that are specifically designed for humans suggests that moral and legal aspects of the responsibility ascription problem for learning robots may soon become practically significant issues. If they become part and parcel of this society, fulfilling roles that normally humans did, but now they are made like us, not only in a functional sense, but in facial ways, anatomical ways, and so on. I have a picture at home in one of my journals that I get on a regular basis, and it's a picture of two men, they're Japanese. And you look at it, you look at the picture, you look at the distance. In fact, I was thinking about putting it up here anyway, and then getting you to tell me which one was the robot. It's so hard to tell the difference between the two. They're real lookalikes. It's almost as if they're cloned, but which one is the robot? And if they walked into the home, would you know? So when you look at these issues, etc., today, the question is, what is man? All right, if we move the categories of manhood away, male and female, and we as it were, go above humanity as we know it, transforming society, transforming our world, what then is the question? What's the answer to the question? What is man? What is a family? And these questions are raising doubts about their identity, and the traditional family has been shaken by a revelation of thought. It's being shaken because of the age in which we're living. What is a family? It has already begun to be shaken for several years now by abortion, contraception, divorce, gender identity, pluralism, evolution, secularism, cloning. And God himself is refused admission to the court of human judgment. His government is accorded no recognition. His ambassadors are being expelled from the nation's capital, and his very order, even with respect to the family, is being overturned. But it is his order which we are to bear witness to as Christians in this revolutionary and radical hour of the 21st century. He has established unchangeably the presence and the partnership of a man and a woman joined in spiritual, social, and sexual union to sow seed and bear the fruit of the next generation. It is to be a purposeful form of family order. May I just turn your attention in the few moments that remain to us to a Psalm 128. And Psalm 128 provides for us a picture of the biblical family. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Psalm 128, verse 2. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion and make you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. What's the purpose for which God created man and woman, male and female? Leaving aside spiritual and social provisions, let me hurriedly say the following. The purpose for the family is that there will be children. Procreation. Secondly, that there will be conquest, and that is the subduing of the wilderness. Which simply means this, that Eden itself was just the beginning for the extension and the expansion of the Garden of Eden throughout all the earth. And in order to do that, Adam and Eve needed kids. They needed children who would be raised up to take on the responsibility of exercising dominion, supervision, management over the face of the earth and conquering the wilderness, taming it, so that Eden would be spread across the earth. And with respect to culture, they were to be as sovereigns. He was the king, she was the queen, in their own little domain where they exercised dominion. And then when the children grew up, the children themselves will get married and they will establish another unit. They will leave father and mother and they would establish another unit. And they will go somewhere else, the others, and establish another unit. And they will begin to carry on the work of their dad and mom, and they would extend the Garden of Eden and exercise dominion over the lower order and the lower creature. They were to be servants of God and stewards in his estate. And from the family a kingdom would rise which has for its object not riches, but rule, government, order in the kingdom of God. How are we and our families to reject and resist the present assault on the family? The answer, I believe, in part, is given in Psalm 128. You will notice in verse 4 it says, Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. It seems to me that if we are going to offer resistance to what is happening in our day, we need men, particularly, who are husbands and who are fathers, and men who are going to be trained to take their role within the family. We need men to fear God. God-fearing men and women. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I certainly believe that we, of course, must have faith in God. But I sometimes wonder whether it's a kind of almost easy believism, even amongst those in Reformed circles, that we talk about believing in God. Yes, I believe in God. But you see, the flip side of true saving faith is the fear of God. And we are to fear God. And only as we fear God will we be able to meet the challenges of our times. And as we instill the fear of God into the hearts of our children, will they be able to stand strong so that they can resist the tide of change that is taking place all around us. The husband is to fear God, not simply have faith in God. And I pray that God will bring us to that point, that you and I will be able, in the words of the hymn writer, to say, "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fear." And may God begin to raise up in this congregation not only men of faith, such as we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, but to realize that the men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 were men who feared God. May we do that, and in so doing it, preserve and protect the family unit, the household, the home that God himself has designed in the council of eternity. Amen.